Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. While you're getting there in your Bible, just want to encourage Lizzie. Lizzie, thank you so much for pushing back your weakness. I was praying for you, and during worship, and the scripture was, in my weakness, he's made strong. Amen? But I make note of that because it's a great example. Being that I speak, I understand a little bit what it's like to get up here with your voice going crazy, but I think it's even harder if you're doing worship. But I think it's an example to every one of us, because there's times when we have to push past our weaknesses to serve Jesus. And we can make excuses, oh, I'm weak, I'm sick, I can't do it. You know what? There's times when we just have to push past to serve Jesus. Amen? So thank you, Liz. In 1979, the long-awaited Muppet movie hit the theaters, and Kermit the Frog was singing his famous song, asking a question many of us have wondered throughout the years. You know, why are there so many songs about rainbows? And what's on the other side? And he says, rainbows are visions, only illusions. Rainbows have nothing to hide. So we've been told, and some choose to believe it. I know they're wrong. Wait and see. Someday we'll find it. The rainbow connection. For lovers, for dreamers, and me. Something about rainbows have fascinated us, even long before Judy Garland and Israel came out with their famous song, Somewhere Over the Rainbow. For millennia, people have been fascinated about rainbows and what could possibly be on the other side. I remember as I was a teenager just learning to drive, so now I'm behind the wheel. I have control. And it was raining, and I saw this amazing rainbow, and I saw it, and I knew it was just like a mile or two, and I knew pretty much right where it was touching down. And I drove my car to try to get to the place to see what it would be like to be kind of right there where it was coming down. Has anybody else ever done that? I mean, literally. And I found myself, the closer as I got, the further it kept going. I wanted to know what it was like to be there at the rainbow, to be in it, to experience it. I wanted to have that. And I think that would be probably worth more than a pot of gold. I mean, really. Well, in today's text, the Apostle Paul is going to be very candid, very transparent with us concerning his difficulties. Because he, like many of us Christians, he wanted to please God with all of his heart. But he was trying to please God in the energy of his flesh by doing things good enough. And he found that trying to please God through the energy of our flesh, through our own strivings, well, it's like trying to chase after a rainbow. You'll never, ever attain to it. Father, we just come to you, Lord, as we enter into this chapter where Paul just opens up his heart and his life to us and shares many things that are confusing at first and, Lord, that are perplexing, things that we would not expect an apostle of Jesus Christ to say and feel and experience and do. But, Lord, he's being real with us about the real Christian life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we find ourselves many times like the Apostle Paul with a heart that desires to please you, but Lord, kind of fumbling and bumbling our way in how to do that, how to accomplish pleasing God fully. And we just pray that you would release us of some of those burdens that we might enter into that rest that Jesus Christ promises us. In His name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So Paul is using the illustration of marriage because under the Old Testament law, a woman could not divorce her husband. The only way she could be free from him was when he died. So she was bound to her husband as long as he lived. And when he died, then she was free. Now, this illustration isn't fully perfect, but Paul is stating simply this, that we, as Christians, when we put our faith in Christ, we spiritually died so that we might live a new life and be free to live for Christ. That's his illustration. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the law in this message. I mean, he mentions it several times. Let's just kind of define what Paul is referring to when he talks about the law. He's talking about all of the commandments, the 10 big ones, the top 10, and all the other commandments, all the requirements of the Jewish people that they felt in their mind that they needed to do to please God, and quite frankly, the ones that are in the scriptures itself. 613 commandments. So all these different thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. That's what he's talking about when he refers to the law. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. So we've died with Christ, and we're no longer bound or married to the law. Now we're free. Free to do what? To marry another. We're free to marry Christ, to be one with him. And through that new relationship now, that new marriage between the believer and Christ himself, now we are going to produce spiritual fruit that brings glory to God. Because when we were married to sin and to the law, what did we produce? Works that always fell short. Not good fruit. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, obviously, Paul is addressing specifically the Jews in Rome. But there's a lot in this chapter, even though you and I aren't Jews, that we can learn from and that are going to be applicable to us. So he is telling us we are now free to serve Christ, and we're to do this out of love. So we are now free to serve Christ out of love. And that brings forth a question that we should ask ourselves. Do we serve Jesus out of love with as much fervor, as much passion, as much diligence as we served sin, fear, and lust that we were bound to and enslaved to? Do we give to Christ the kind of devotion that we gave to the sins of the flesh and the old life that we've come out of? And that's what Paul is saying. We are free now to serve Christ, and we should serve him even more fully, more passionately, more sacrificially than we sacrificed for the sins of our flesh. So why does Paul tell us to serve God in the newness of the Spirit? It's simple. you can't serve God any other way. You can't serve him any other way. So let's look at eight things that the Holy Spirit does for us. The eightfold work of the Holy Spirit. One, he draws us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that draws us to Christ. Two, he convicts us of sin. He convicts our hearts that we need a Savior. We're sinners. And then he enables us to accept Jesus as our Savior. That's why you and I can share Christ with other people. You can sit in this service and hear the Word of God and the Gospel. But until the Holy Spirit enables you to accept Christ as your Savior, you won't get it. The Holy Spirit has to illuminate that on our hearts and our minds. Number four, he gives us assurance of salvation. And we're going to talk a little bit about more about that when we get into Romans 8, of course. Five, he empowers us to live a victorious life. That's in Romans 8, too. Six, he gives us the ability to understand God's Word. God's Word is spiritually discerned. So you can read the Bible like a history book. I mean, in college, I took, you know, Bible as literature, and the Bible teacher knew a lot about the Bible. Actually, in some ways, he knew the Bible better than I did. But he didn't know the author. He didn't. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. He just knew it as literature, and he knew facts about the Bible, but he didn't know the Spirit of the one who wrote it. And number seven, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray according to God's will. Now, we know oftentimes how to pray according to God's will when we know and have a clear scripture to hold on to and to pray through our prayer. But what happens when you just don't have a scripture in your head? How do you pray according to the will of God? You pray in the Spirit. And the Spirit helps us pray according to God's will. And number eight, he empowers us to share the gospel. Have you ever tried to share the gospel in your own natural self? It doesn't go over real well. But when the Holy Spirit prompts you and he gives you those words and he guides that conversation, it's just so easy. You find yourself just naturally there. Why? Because he empowers us to share the gospel. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here's the thing we might ask ourselves here. We are in chapter 7 of Romans, and he's been talking about the law all the way through. And we kind of make a big shift next week in Romans 8 and forward. But he's talked a lot about the law and presenting sin and the old man and all these things. If God always had planned to free us from the law, why did he give us the law in the first place? I mean, if your idea, God, was to free me from the law, then why would you give me the law that is such a burden? Why would you give that to me in the first place? So when you go to the dentist, he takes an x-ray of your mouth. You do go to the dentist, don't you? Tell me if you don't. I'll just stand a little further away when we talk. He takes an x-ray of our mouth. Why? Because he wants to see things that he can't see visibly with his naked eye. I was sitting next to a woman last night at dinner, and she was showing me a picture of her ankle replacement. It was fascinating. I got to see all the metal structures and screws and everything else that were there in her ankle. Why? Because that x-ray or MRI image was able to show me what I couldn't see clearly with my naked eye. So Paul tells us the law, the commandments of God, is like an x-ray machine. It shows you and I what's inside of us. God already knows. He doesn't need it. You and I do. We need the law to see the sin inside of us, to see how far we fall short of God's glory. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Opportunity, very interesting word. Sin takes opportunity by the commandment. And that word opportunity is actually a military word that means in the Greek to set up a base of operation. So basically, sin now takes opportunity or sets up a base of operation to work in our lives through the commandments of God. Wow. So sin takes what is good and perverts it. That's what it means. So now when we come into the knowledge of the law, that sin that's taken a base of opportunity in our mind, our hearts, our consciousness, now it actually has opportunity to twist and turn and pervert what is good. Interesting. So, sin takes what's straight and makes it crooked. So if I ask you in your mind to just now imagine a straight line, if we put a yardstick or a plumb line alongside of that straight line, it would be perfectly parallel to the image in your mind. Now let me ask you to imagine in your mind a crooked line. And if I could take a snapshot of your images in your minds, every one of us would have a completely different crookedness. Why? Because there's a multitude of crookedness, but there's only one straight. And that's what sin does. It sets up a base of opportunity to take and pervert what is good and make it evil. And it has many different shades and shapes and sizes of evil. So sin takes love and twists it to lust. Sin takes honesty and perverts it to deception. And sin takes generosity and twists and turns it into greed. And it has many different shapes and varieties, doesn't it? Paul says in verse 9, "For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Interesting verse. What is he talking about? When was Paul alive without the law? Well, I believe he's referring to the age of accountability. And so what he's saying is, before I was accountable to the law in my younger years, I was alive, meaning spiritually alive. But then, when I became accountable to the law, sin revived and I died, meaning I came to spiritual understanding of my sin. So he's talking about, I believe, the age of accountability. When would that be for Paul? Well, in the Jewish culture, when a young man turned 13, he went through what's called bar mitzvah, right? Bar mitzvah literally means son of the law. Son of the law. So when you're bar mitzvahed, you now become a son of the law, meaning you take on your shoulders the yoke of the law. So in the Jewish mind, the Jewish tradition, you weren't really responsible to the law fully, accountable to it fully, until that age of accountability and you were bar mitzvahed. And so my thought is that probably sometime after that point, maybe he's 13 or 14 years old, Paul, we're talking about a young man who's got an incredibly brilliant mind, okay? So this is not a young man that's just kind of a typical 13, 14-year-old that doesn't even think about these things. I mean, he has taken his relationship with God very seriously and deeply thinking about it. And I think, according to his testimony, what probably happened is, as he's looking at the commandments of God, and he's thinking, you know, have no other gods before me. Got it. Don't ever take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Got it. Don't ever lie. Got it. Don't commit adultery. Got it. Don't murder. Got it. And he checks off all the boxes until he gets to number 10. And by his own admission, he gets to number 10, thou shalt not covet. And he's just about ready to check it off. And he starts thinking, But one day, I want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a famous rabbi. I want to be a teacher of the law. And he realizes, oh no, even I'm coveting what is somebody else's, even though it's something good. And he realizes he can't escape the law. You see, just as James 1 tells us, the Word of God is a mirror that helps us to see ourselves more clearly and more fully. And so in that sense, Paul is saying the law is God's gift to mankind because it helps us to see ourselves more clearly. But the problem is that gift that helps us see ourselves more clearly activates something inside of us, kind of like yeast and leaven. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, it's good, it's a gift, I found to bring death, he says. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So how does sin deceive us? Well, it makes promises it can't fulfill. Sin will always make a promise that it can't fulfill. So sin falsely promises satisfaction and excuse for doing wrong. But sin simply leaves us empty and feeling guilty. Sin promises we're not going to get caught, but we know we can never escape the judgment of God. If sin makes promises it can't fulfill, sin seeks to deceive us like the serpent deceived Eve in the garden, telling us it's not necessary to obey God. You can make this exception. It's not really necessary to fully obey Him. Oh, how I love the promise of Jesus. He tells us, his people, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, sin is always deceptive. It's always telling us a lie about God, about ourselves, about life and death. It lies to us. It deceives us. But God, by His Spirit and His Word, He always tells us the truth. And we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, Paul says. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Isn't that an interesting statement? So we need sin to appear sinful. Why? Because it always wants to hide inside of us. It always wants to conceal itself, and it conceals its true depths and the true strength that it has. Sin is very subtle. Oh, it'll hide over here or there. I'm not really there. I'm not really going to bother you. You're strong enough. You can handle it. It hides and appears different than it really is. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, this is one of the most deplorable results of sin. It injures us most by taking from us the capacity to know how much we are injured. It's kind of like leprosy, you know. It keeps eating away at the nerve core. You don't even know your body is rotting because you can't feel it. Spurgeon goes on, it undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to boast of unfailing health. It beggars him and tells him, you're really rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. That's what sin does. And this is why Paul says that sin is exceedingly sinful. What's that mean in the Greek? It's so strong that it means it's worse than whatever you can imagine. It's more evil than evil. It's more dark than dark. It's more terrible than terrible. It's more ugly than ugly. It's exceedingly sinful. So sinful man wants to think, if we can just get rid of God's law, then we can be happy. That's what's happening in our society today. If we can just throw off God's law and all the restraints that he wants to put on us, then we can finally be truly free. The problem isn't the law of God, though. That's the problem. The problem isn't all the restraints that they want to throw off of themselves. The problem is so much deeper. The problem is sin within us. You can throw off all the restraints, but you're still stuck with a problem within you. So blaming God's law for our condition is as idiotic as the patient that goes to the doctor for tests, and he gets a CAT scan, and he finds out he's got cancer, and he says, that doggone CAT scan machine, I hate that machine because it told me my condition. It doesn't change your problem at all to hate the machine. You can throw a machine in the ocean. It doesn't fix your problem. And that's what sinful man is yet to discover. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, there seems to be a lot of debate regarding this chapter. Did Paul write this concerning his conversion, before his conversion rather, or after it? But he never states that he wrote this before his conversion. In fact, he uses the first person all the time through the chapter. I, me, and my. All the time he's using the first person. And he says right here in verse 14, I am carnal. He doesn't say, I used to be. I was when I was a kid. Long time ago, he says, I am. At the time that he's writing this letter, he says, I am carnal. So Paul knows and hates his sinful nature. He knows about it. He hates it. And Paul didn't say he was spiritual and without sin. There's a lot of people that want to say that. Well, I'm spiritual. I hardly ever sin. Baloney. You just don't have a clue of what sin is. Paul acknowledges sin within himself, and he acknowledges that within himself there's these two natures. The new nature that delights in and wants to obey God, and yet he sees the old nature that wars against the laws of God. Someone said that after reading Romans 7, they determined that Paul was a golfer. Yeah, because every golfer knows that which you want to do, you don't always do, and that which you don't want to do, you too often do. He's a golfer. So he talks about this carnal man. Let's talk a little bit about three types of man that Paul refers to in the scriptures and in his writings. One, he refers to the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Okay, here he's talking about the carnal man. He talks about that in Corinthians as well. So let's define what those are. The natural man, the spiritual man, the carnal man. The natural man is the person we are before we are born again, before we're regenerated. It's the natural man. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man is the unregenerate person. The spiritual man is the Christian who is walking in the Spirit and following the ways of the Spirit. The carnal man, though, seems to be the Christian who is born again, but he's living his life not only by satisfying the flesh, but through the energy of the flesh. And so the carnal Christian can appear religious inwardly, they're bound still to rules and regulations that placed upon themselves in this vain attempt to somehow try to please God in their own flesh, the carnal man. For what I am doing, Paul says, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. Ah, isn't this all too familiar? Anybody that struggles with a weight problem and has tried every diet under the sun knows that Paul has tried every diet under the sun as well and failed. I mean, he's tried as hard as he can, just like a person trying a diet. He tries this diet, that diet, this diet, that diet. It's like, ah, I don't want to touch that, and yet I still eat that stuff, and I do want to get rid of that, and yet I still do it. It's like, ah, what do I do? What do I do? I have these desires, these appetites. I don't know what to do. He's tried in the energy of his flesh to please God, and he's failed. He's failed. It's like he's chasing after rainbows, and he's just never able to capture them. If then, he says, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So Paul has found something out about sin. And many people don't seem to know this. Sin is not just not doing what you're not supposed to do. Sin is so much greater, so much deeper than that. It includes what we want to do, but we don't do. Not just what we don't want to do, but we're supposed to do, but what we want to do, but we don't do. It also includes what we know we should do and fail to do. Because sin defies our new nature. That's what sin does. It defies the new nature. We have a new nature in Jesus Christ, and sin pushes against that. Our new nature in Christ wants to walk after the Spirit, wants to please God through the inner man. And sin says, no, I want to please God through the outer man, through my outer extremities. Paul writes about this struggle in the book of Galatians. He says this in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish to do. This is the struggle. So in Romans 7, Paul is painting for us literally a self-portrait. He describes himself as one that loves the Lord and wants to please the Lord, and he has found that he can't do this in the energy of his own flesh. That's where he's going. He's saying, look, inwardly, in my heart, in my spirit, in my soul, I want to please the Lord. I love the Lord. And he's trying to do this in the energy of his own flesh. So he has this struggle between these two selves that war within him. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. So Paul says, look, my real self, the real me, delights in God and delights in his laws. The key point here is this. The old man is not my real self. He is dead. The new man is the real me. See, Paul is getting kind of behind and deeper into these things. You see, it's not that Paul's old man is sinning. It's sin that dwells in him. The old man is dead. How do we know that? Because we read the earlier chapters of Romans. The old man is dead. He was crucified with Christ so that we could live the new man in the power of the Spirit. So if the old man's dead, the new man only wants to live according to the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. The only thing there still is sin in him. So the old man was put to death on the cross so that we could no longer live the old life. Rather, we can live the new life that Jesus offers to us. So this is the struggle of trying to please God in our own strength. And I think back on my life, and I remember as in high school, it was the height of the Jesus movement, and right there in the early 70s, and I saw these Jesus freaks that were just on fire for God, you know, and I went to church. I was a Christian, I thought, and I saw them, and I wanted to be like them, but I didn't want to be a Jesus freak. That wasn't a nice term back then, remember? So I liked that was very attracted to their new life in Christ, but I didn't want to be a Jesus freak, but I wanted to be like that. So I decided that I'd try to clean up my life. I mean, I did this like two or three times in my term in high school, and I remember doing this, and I literally said, I'm not going to say any more bad words, I'm not going to cheat, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to mess around with my girlfriend. And I even started carrying a Bible with me, because all the Jesus freaks brought a Bible everywhere they went, every class at school. So I carried my Bible and I stopped doing all these different things. And this lasted right about 3 weeks. I'm serious. It did. And I found that I was incapable to please God. I couldn't live this life externally trying to please God, trying to clean up my outer person when I'm spiritually dead inside was only going to work for 3 weeks, and it probably didn't work that well anyway. I needed a new nature, and I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. So I'm trying to be this Christian with outward circumstances and experiences and paraphernalia. But inwardly, I needed a new heart. I needed to be born again. So Paul says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He uses the word wretched. The word in the Greek literally means to be literally at the point of exhaustion from hard labor. Picture a fighter that's been beaten, and he's been beaten really bad. I mean, he has lost really bad. He's bloody. He's broken. He is stumbling. He can't even stand anymore. He is worn out. He's down and out. That's wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. Key point, trying to live for Jesus in our own strength will wear us out. It will wear us out. Paul is desperate for deliverance. I counted it up between verses 7 and verse 24, Paul uses the words I, me, and my over 40 times. I mean, he is literally being very vulnerable, very transparent with us. He's talking about his struggle. He's looking inwardly at his inner self, and he comes to the point, who will deliver me? He doesn't ask how. can I figure out how to get out of this mess? He says, who will deliver me? Yeah. Not how can I get victory over the sin that I see in myself, but who will deliver me? Because he's come to the end of himself, and he knows he has absolutely no power to live the life that Christ wants him to live. And he refers to himself as this body of death. This body of death. It's as if Paul is saying, look, I feel like I'm shackled to a dead body, and that dead body is me. And we're just stuck together. Now, in the ancient world, one of the sick torments, cruel torments that they came up with was to take a living criminal and literally shackle him and tie a dead corpse to his back. And he had to walk around and live with this putrefying, rotting, stinking, dead corpse shackled to him. And that's the illustration that Paul is trying to say. He says, I can't get this thing off of me. I can't unshackle myself from this dead corpse that is bound to me. Who can deliver me from it? He recognized he is weak in this battle. He's worn out. He's tried everything he can think of. He's in that prison cell, shackled with this dead corpse that's stinking and rotting behind him, and he's tried everything he can to get rid of it. And he says, I can't. Somebody has to come in. Somebody has to break in and has to set me free. Wow. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So Paul is now focusing on the solution. Do you realize for 24 verses, he's just focused on the problem? He's finally gotten to the solution. Aren't you glad the person who divided this into chapters and verses put verse 25 in this chapter? Some people, they feel he should have taken chapter 8, verse 1 and put it in there too. But we'll get to that next week. But he's finally looking at the solution. He looks to Jesus and his heart is filled with what? Thankfulness. That's what his heart's filled with, thankfulness. And wouldn't you be thankful if someone finally freed you from this body of death that was shackled to you? Through Jesus Christ. Notice that word, through. It's as if Paul sees himself and God, and Jesus is in the middle, and God is looking at him through Jesus. He's looking at God through Jesus. Here's the thing. He recognizes that God is working in him through Jesus Christ. It's as if God's just reaching his hands and working in through into Paul's life, but he does that through the person of Jesus Christ. The law could never save us. We needed a Savior to live in us. So the law could never save us. Why? Because we need a Savior that lives in us. Lives in us. Paul had felt that knowledge could somehow save him, that the law could teach him how to please God. And he found out he just didn't need a teacher. He would just try harder. And if he just had someone to encourage him, someone to help him, someone to show him how to do better in his battle with sin. But he found out the law couldn't be a coach to him to help him get victory. Like a doctor, the law could only show Paul what you need, Paul, is a Savior. You need a Savior. And in the end, he comes to realize he needs a Savior to deliver him from sin. So it's only when we finally get to the place that we know we are undone, we are helpless, we are wretched, if you will, that God is able to then reshape and remake us into the person that he has destined for you and I to be. C.S. Lewis writes this: We do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words. To be united with beauty that we see. To pass into it. To receive it to ourselves. To bathe in it. To become part of it. And someday, he says, God willing, we shall get in it. You see, you and I find ourselves too often chasing after rainbows. And then we realize we just can't. We can't catch them. We can't chase them. We can't grab them. We can't catch the rainbow. But something within us wants so badly to pass into it, to receive it to ourselves, to bathe in it, and to become part of it. And here's the thing. The thing is that when you and I enter into the kingdom of God, we're going to be standing at the throne of God. And Ezekiel 1 tells us that the Shekinah glory of God in his throne has every color of the rainbow in it. And then Revelation 4 tells us that when we are at the throne of God, we find that there's a rainbow that encircles all the way around his throne. So the wonderful thing is, you and I, we can't catch a rainbow, but we are promised that we are going to be caught into God's rainbow of perfection by his Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might set us free from that treadmill of trying to please you in the energy of our flesh. And Lord, that we might be the children that you have called us to be, released and freed, so that we might serve you in newness of the Spirit. Lord, that we might just be responsive to the impulses of your Holy Spirit, that we might delight and love doing those things that please you. Not for your acceptance or your favor, we've already got it, but Lord, just for your delight, just because we want to make you smile. Oh Lord, you've put such joy in our hearts, and Lord, that's all we want to do, is be a delight and a joy to you as your dear children. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.